is John 13, 1 through 17. Please follow along with me as I read it out loud. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured the water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nancy. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity again this week to come to your word and to reflect on it and hear what it is that you want to say to us as a church this morning through this passage as we begin looking at this new section of the Gospel of John. Would you please help us to hear Jesus' final words to his disciples and to see his heart for them and for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is looking at one particular section of the Gospel of John. John 13 to 17 is one literary unit within the Gospel of John, and it's sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse. It's sometimes called the Farewell Discourse. The word discourse is just a fancy word for a speech or a conversation or time of teaching. And so what you have here is the meal that Nancy was referencing is the Last Supper. So in less than 24 hours from the time that Jesus gives this teaching, he is going to be dead. So you can imagine the weight of these words for Jesus. Think of those moments in life when you're dropping your kid off at college, right? And the last thing that you're going to say before you drop your child off at college, right? The weight of those words. Or you're on a sports team and you're down to like the last few seconds of the game and you've called timeout and the coach is trying to like get you ready for the last play. Or think of it even in terms of like major speeches of our society, right? Think of even though he didn't know it was his last speech, the weightiness of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s words on the night on his last speech, the "I've been to the mountaintop" speech, and then he's assassinated the next day, right? Final words are words that carry weight and gravitas, and these are Jesus' final words to his disciples. They're his final actions for his disciples. The group that he is speaking to, one of them, Judas, is going to betray him. One of them, Peter, is going to deny him. Of the remaining 10, All but one of them are going to abandon him. Only one will be at the cross, John, the next day. And it is to this group of men that Jesus is speaking to and imparting his final words of love and care and compassion. He is modeling for them what it is that he is about to do. So this is a profound and powerful speech that Jesus gives. He will speak to them about his love for them and the way that he wants them and expects them to love one another. He will speak to them about the nature of the trials that they will face as they seek to follow him. And he will speak to them a promise that says, I will be with you. I will send my spirit, and my spirit will remind you of all of the things that I have said to you while I was with you. And chapter 13 opens that conversation up by Jesus washing his disciples' feet and warning them about what it is that is going to happen. So today we're going to begin by looking at Jesus's act of washing the disciples' feet. This is a very intimate scene. As far as we know, the only people in the room are Jesus and his closest 12 disciples. And it will become even more intimate as Jesus takes his clothes off, wraps himself in a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And as you look at this scene, there are two points of view that I think John as the writer and Jesus as the one who's doing this, two points of view, two things that we need to see about Jesus as he is washing his disciples' feet. It is that Jesus is the Savior, and as Jesus is their example. Jesus is their Savior. He's our Savior, too. Jesus is their example, and he is our example, too. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the Last Supper is underway. They've been eating, and at some point in the midst of the supper, Jesus gets up. And he takes out his outer garment at least, right? He wraps a towel around himself. He grabs a bowl and a basin. He pours the water from a pitcher into the basin, and he kneels down and starts washing the disciples' feet. In the way that they would have been eating dinner, the table would have been set out in front of them. They would have been lying down on their sides eating, and so their feet would have been behind them. So you can imagine how utterly uncomfortable this must have been for the disciples, that their rabbi is, first of all, undressing himself, and then beginning to wash their feet. What makes it even more striking is that the Gospel of Luke tells us that at some point during this meal, the disciples are actually arguing with themselves again about who is the greatest among them. Now, I have to imagine that Jesus washes their feet after they have that argument, because I can't fathom how on earth they would have that argument after Jesus finished washing their feet. So I think that's the order, but I'm not sure. We'll find out one day we can ask them. What Jesus is doing really is the person of the lowest social standing would have done this. Kate and I are watching right now Downton Abbey with our older three kids. And if you've watched Downton Abbey, you know it's set in the early 1900s. It's a family of royal class, British, not royal, but it's, you know, like the upper class of British society. And a lot of the dynamic is this dynamic between the family and the staff. And the butler is very, 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 you know, fastidious in terms of like making sure that the social norms are all held. And so you watch the show, and you know, it's like I watch, and sometimes I'm like rolling my eyes, right? I like these rules that these people have, and so what you realize is like how, for me, right? Like I'm not that far removed historically from early 1900s, right? But it is a different, it's a different era, it's a different country, it's a different social class, right? And so watching Downton Abbey, you're just confronted with different cultural norms that at times are a little bit confusing. Imagine how much more it is for us today when we're talking about an ancient Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago in the other half, in the other side of the world. So to understand the gravity of what Jesus does here, that's why Peter says, "No way, Jesus. There is no way on earth that I am going to let you wash my feet." Because he is affronted by the fact that his rabbi would do something like this. And it is at that point that Jesus exposes the deeper theological significance of what it is that he is about to do. He came to Simon Peter and said, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who it was that was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not everyone was clean." Jesus is, here's the thing, we have to remember that Jesus is a prophet. And like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus at times used symbolic actions in order to convey the message that he wanted to teach. And so here we have Jesus, like an Old Testament prophet, he is, through the symbolic action of washing the disciples' feet, he is giving us an understanding, a deeper understanding of the nature of the gospel. Peter is taken aback by this. He's like saying, "No, I'm not going to do this." And Jesus says, "Listen, this is symbolic of the kind of cleansing that I need to give you. This is a sign act of the fact that in less than 24 hours, he's going to die on the cross." Excuse me. Jesus's death is being expressed here in the same way that Jesus humbled himself by taking off his clothes and washing their feet in order for their feet to be clean. On the next day, he's going to humble himself by being disrobed, dying on the cross in order for their souls to be made clean. Psalm 51 was written right after David was confronted for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of David, of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And in that psalm, he writes, "Wash me, make me clean, make me as white as snow." Have you ever seen fresh fallen snow? My family and I moved to New England in February of, I forget the year. There was already snow on the ground. And we were there less than a week, and we came to the first of what were many, many winter storms that we had over the 5 years. And I was on the third floor of our house, and from the third floor of our house, I could see the trees and all the houses in our neighborhood. I could see the steeple of Second Parish in Codman Square, which was four blocks north of us. And this just blizzard, this nor'easter came in, and it just like it was dumping snow like nothing else. It was at night. And the light of the moon and the reflection of the streetlights off the snow, it was utterly magical. I love snow. Everything was white. That is the image that David is drawing from to talk about the kind of cleanliness, the kind of just sheer magic that it is that he will wash away your sin. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what he's signifying as he is saying, "I am going to wash you." Now, what's interesting, right, is that Peter says, "Okay, then wash my head and my hands." And Jesus says, "Well, no, that's not necessary because you've already been made clean. Only your feet need to be washed. I think Jesus is alluding to the fact that the gospel is not just something that we believe at the beginning of the Christian life and then we're fine and we never have to think about it again, but that the gospel is something that we come back to regularly, this good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us and dying on the cross to cleanse us. We come back to it daily. We come back to it to remind ourselves of the fact that we need his grace in our lives all the time. I think that's what Jesus is alluding to by saying, no, you don't need to have your head and your feet washed. You don't need to have your hands and your head washed, but you do need to have your feet washed. Now, why would Jesus do this? What drives him to do the symbolic action? But even more than that, what drives him to die on the cross for our sins? You've heard me say on a number of occasions that there's this way of understanding and there's this way of teasing together how we are motivated to do certain things, that our identity flows over into our values, that our values flow over into our attitudes, that our attitudes then inform our behaviors and our actions. So let's go backwards, okay? So Jesus' behavior is washing the disciples' feet. What attitude, what is it that drives Jesus to do that? Well, in the passage, he says, servant is not greater than their master. He's going to use that back on the disciples in a second. Jesus here is saying, I'm having an attitude of a servant. Paul picks up on that in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that Jesus became a servant by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. So the attitude that Jesus has here right now is an attitude of service for his disciples. So what is it that then drives Jesus to have an attitude of service for his disciples? It's a value of love. How does the passage start? If you have your Bible open, it says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It is Jesus' love that is animating him here so that he will do what it is, so that he will end up, goodness gracious, hold on a second. It is Jesus' love that's animating him here so that he is washing their disciples' feet. So he has this attitude of being a servant, okay? What is it about Jesus' identity that gives him this kind of love that spills over into this kind of service where he actually ends up washing people's feet? It's actually, when I saw it, it was one of those like, right? Notice how the passage begins. Or he says in verse 1, it says that it was time for him to go back to the Father. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then you scroll down all the way to verse 14, and God became flesh and made his dwelling with us. I'm sorry, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us. So John begins by telling you, this guy that I'm talking to you about, Jesus, he was with God at the beginning. He came from God and he spent with us. And now in John 13, it's saying it was time for him to go back. He's about to accomplish what it is that he set out to do. So Jesus' identity is that he is God. We spent the whole first part of the year looking at Jesus' identity. He is water. He's the good shepherd. He's the door to the sheep. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the vine, right? This is who Jesus is. So I'm missing one, bread of life. I think I missed bread of life. This is who Jesus is. This is his identity. And so this is why he does what he does. So here's the question for us. Have we been washed by Jesus? I'm not talking about our feet, right? But our souls. Have we been washed by Jesus? Do we turn to Jesus and see him as our Savior? Give me one second. No, I don't know what's up with my voice right now. All right, so that's the first thing. Jesus is our Savior, right? So Jesus washing the disciples' feet is a symbolic act by which he is playing out for them what he's about to do the next day, where he is going to die on the cross in order to wash them and wash us. But then he says, beyond this just being a sign of my being your Savior, this is also an example for you to follow. Notice what Jesus does. He puts his clothes back on, he sits down, and he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now, that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So we went up the ladder with Jesus in this idea of identity, values, attitude, behavior. Let's go back down, right? What is our identity in this passage? What is it that Jesus tells Peter? He says, you are clean. You've been washed, right? So the person who has faith in Jesus, the new identity that we have is that we have been made clean. We have been washed. We have been set apart. We are in union with Jesus. So then that translates into us having the same values that Jesus had. Jesus talks about this, right? No servant is greater than their master. And so we are called to love. In fact, that's where the conversation is about to go. In a few verses, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus talks about love, right? Do you remember one time it's provided for us, the story is given to us in Matthew 22. Somebody comes up and asks Jesus, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? How does Jesus respond? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But you know, that's not the only time that Jesus talks about love. There's another time that Jesus talks about love. You remember this? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, those were not just empty words for Jesus. He just finished washing Judas's feet. He knew what Jesus was about to do. He knew what Peter was about to do. He knew what the disciples were about to do. And he washed their feet. That's the kind of love that Jesus asks us as his disciples to have. That's the value. What about the attitude? The attitude is that of service. Remember what they were bickering about in Luke 22? Who is the greatest among us? And Jesus' response to them is, you want to be great? The one who wants to be great must be a servant to all. Which is why Paul says, have the same attitude that Jesus had. What attitude did Jesus have in Philippians 2? He did not count equality with God as something to be held on to, but he took on the form of a servant. And having become obedient, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so you see the behavior then. Jesus says, all right, I washed your feet. Now you go and wash other people's feet. Now, in the church, there are traditions that take this very literally, right? There are traditions in the church where every Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday, depending on what tradition you're a part of, right? That foot washing is actually a part of that church service. I've had opportunities, when I was in college, different ministries and things that I was a part of, I've participated in foot washing services. And they can be really profound if you've never done something like that. It is a very profound and moving experience. So I'm not taking away from the fact that it's legitimate for us to literally do that, but I think Jesus is pushing us to something much deeper than just literally washing one another's feet. I think Jesus is asking us to follow him in doing acts of service that defy cultural norms. Now, loving our enemies is not a cultural value for our society. We cancel one another on social media. We yell at each other across protest lines. We see that very thing playing itself out on many college campuses right now in our country. And I recognize that that is an exceedingly complex situation. I'm going to speak to any of the politics or the policies or the values that people have that are motivating them to stand on one side or another of these different divisions. I'm simply pointing out that what we see evidence is not a love of enemy. That value of Jesus is not a value that our society holds. And let's be honest, I warned you I was going to do this, I'm keeping my word. Let's be honest that political discipleship in our day and age, right? The discipleship, remember I've told you this before, everybody is trying to disciple you to do something. Everyone is discipling you to move in a certain direction, to think in a certain direction. Political discipleship in our day thrives on fear, hate, anger, resentment, rage. And that those things are capitalized in such a way in order to get us to vote in a particular way. That is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to wash their feet. Maybe literally, you get your hands inside their toes, or you serve them with acts of service that defy the cultural norms. Imagine a community that refuses to be drawn in to the political divisions that the politicians, the pundits, and the pollsters want us to get drawn into. Imagine a community, a church, where we follow the way of Jesus and prioritize service to one another, not minimizing the difference, but recognizing that what holds us together by faith in Jesus Christ runs deeper than the differences, and that I can have a political difference. I can have a different view about immigration than you. I can have a different view about economic policies than you. I can disagree with you about what's going on in the different conflicts that are happening in our world, and yet you're still my brother or sister in Christ. And that unity, as hard as it is, right? It's really easy to talk like this. To live it out is exceedingly difficult. But this is what Jesus calls us to. To be the kind of community that models this. And so here's the thing. There's this little verse. I read five commentaries this week to track this one thing down. Nobody talked about this. Because what happens is you've got Jesus washing disciples' feet, and then you've got Jesus talking about Judas betraying him. And there's just this like little line in verse 17 that blew me away. But it's tucked away in there. It's so easy to miss. This is what Jesus says. This is the last thing that we read this morning. This is the kind of community that is blessed. This is what Jesus says. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. All right, so this word blessed, this is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people utter all kinds of evil things against you for my name's sake. Blessed. Now that word, right? That word, depending on where you grew up, that word can have all kinds of different connotations, right? But the word, the significance of that word is that Jesus uses that word to talk about the upside down nature of his kingdom. Jesus uses this word to describe what the good life looks like. And the good life looks in ways that you would least expect it. Can we be honest that probably none of us, when we envision the good life, think loving your enemies is a value? I don't. Maybe you do. You're godlier than I am. That does not rise to the top of my social matrix of what it means to live the good life. Maybe I have no enemies. That would be great, right? But not loving my enemies. But what Jesus is saying here is that those who follow him in this path, those who have been, whose identity is washed, they've been made clean, whose value is love, Love one another, love God, love your neighbor. Well, you know, those are all great, right? Like you could cross-stitch those, put, you know, frame them and put them on your door when you walk in. Beautiful, beautiful sentiments. We can all get down with loving your, you know, loving one another. We can all get down with loving God. People might define God differently, but yeah, loving God, great. Right? Loving your neighbor, sure. You know, what do you mean by neighbor? Define neighbor for me. Jesus had that conversation. Remember, that was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Loving your enemy, nobody gets down for that. Right? Nobody's like, sign me up. Love of enemy. I want some of that. No, we don't do that, right? Because it's hard. And yet that's the way that Jesus calls us to live. And he says that, if my people do that, you're going to experience the blessedness of the good life, right? You're going to be a sign to everybody about what it means to be a part of this amazing kingdom that I am in the process of establishing and that I will establish in the new heavens and the new earth. So look again, right? Jesus, who knew, right? Jesus washing people's feet could be loaded with so much meaning. Jesus, half naked, towel in one hand, foot in another, is a sign of the salvation that he brings, that he will cleanse you. He will make you clean. But it's also an example to follow. He says, do the same thing. From this value of love that I've given you, that I'm modeling for you, wash one another's feet. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is a hard teaching. This is hard because we know that in and of ourselves, you are calling us to do something that runs against a lot of our inclinations. You are calling us to something that rubs against the social norms of our day. And so we acknowledge that even as we hear what you have to say this morning, and we think back to that song that we sang earlier, this feels like duty. This does not feel like delight. And so what we need, Lord, is for your spirit to be at work in us. What we need, Lord, is for your spirit to work in us in such a way that this is not just a hard sermon that was preached one Sunday, but that this becomes truer and truer of us as a church. That we care for one another here in this room in this way, that we have a value of serving one another. And Lord, I thank you because I think that this is already true here of this church in many, many ways. But you call us not just to love one another, you call us to love our neighbor. And you call us to love our enemies in this way. And so, gracious God, we turn to you and ask, we can't do this by ourselves. We need your help. Would you please help us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because Jesus knows that you can't do this by yourself, he promises to give you the resources that you need to do it. And one of the things that he gives you is this meal.